You know, I don't know that there is anyone who likes paying taxes. And anyone like paying? I didn't think so. So it's not hard to find humorous ribbings for the tax collector. For instance, a taxpayer received a strongly worded second notice that his taxes were overdue. Hastening to the collector's office, he paid his bill, saying apologetically they had overlooked the first notice. "Oh," confided the collector with a smile, "we don't send out first notices. We found that the second notices are far more effective." And Jay Leno says this, you know, you're worried about an IRS audit? Well, avoid what's called a red flag. Yeah, I mean, that's something the IRS looks for, those red flags. For example, say you have some money left in your bank account after paying taxes. That's a red flag. One author said, taxation with representation ain't so hot either. Taxation with representation, I messed that up. And actually, Don Rickles will cap it off with this. It says, the Internal Revenue Code is about 10 times the size of the Bible, and unlike the Bible, contains no good news. Well, this morning, I say all that because I want to introduce you to probably who is the most famous tax collector in human history, and that is the one who penned the gospel that we'll start to engage with, and that is none other than the Apostle Matthew. Now, not much is known of this man Matthew, just who he was, besides what his profession was. But from the earliest times, the gospel he wrote was accepted in the canon of Scripture, and Matthew was said to be the one who wrote it. Now, the most famous comment on Matthew's writing of the gospel is the church historian Papias, who said, Matthew collected the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew tongue, and the early church constantly affirmed his authorship. Now, I'm going to be going into some material right now that may be answering a question that you're not even asking. And so sometimes to dredge things up might be problematic when you're not even asking the question. But I just need to make you aware that there are issues going on around each book of the Bible in terms of how the world is trying to discredit the Word of God, and how we need to be aware of those issues. And I know some of you love the historical aspects of what I'm about to say, and others you don't. And so therefore, I would just ask you to be patient for the sake of those who like this stuff, and just bear with me. Because something we need to be aware of is that along with the work of God, i.e. the writing the Bible, the scriptures that we have before us, is also the work of the kingdom of darkness, looking to discredit, distract, and devalue it. And one of Satan's principal targets is the Word of God. I mean, basically, if he can discredit this book, he's done an amazing thing, because what could we know of God outside of the Bible? You know, certainly the Bible tells us that in creation, there's a lot we can understand about God, His power, His love, His concern, His compassion. But in terms of His guidance for life, the instruction that He gives us, it's all contained in this book. And a very popular way that Satan tries to discredit the Bible is looking at authorship and discrediting what the church has always said about who wrote the various books of the Bible. Another very popular tact is questioning the canon of Scripture. Now, that word canon means rule. And what it has to do with in regards to the Bible is what books ended up in the Bible and what books didn't. I mean, it's very easy for people to come along and say, well, you know something, well, why are these Gospels the four Gospels that are chosen when there's other Gospels out there? There are other books that are written of Jesus' life, but the church did not put them in the Scriptures. They're not part of the canon of the Bible. Now, a question or the thing that I always think of as I'm engaging with this scholarly information, both good and bad scholarly information, is I always think to myself, who is better to comment on the legitimacy of a book's author, or the content of that book, or the fact that it should or should not be canonized? Someone who is writing in the 19th, 20th, or 21st century, or someone who's writing in the 1st or 2nd century? And I think it's pretty clear to all of us that if we're going to rely on who wrote a book of the Bible, or who, you know, what scripture should be in the Bible, it shouldn't be someone who 1,500 years later, 1,700 years later, is saying, wait a minute, what about this? What about this historical indication? Or what does Matthew mean when he says this or that and so on and so forth? When ultimately you have people, church fathers, in the first and second century that, you know something, this guy wrote the Bible, and you know, or this guy wrote this book, and so on and so forth, and it was accepted by the church. And so therefore, whenever we confront issues of the questioning of Scripture, we always have to be mindful of that. And I tell you, I have never, ever, in my scholarly readings, have ever found a better argument of the skeptics and the critics that are questioning the authorship of the Bible or the canonicity of a certain book, that's a better argument than what has just traditionally been affirmed by the early church or by the Jewish people in terms of the Old Testament. Now, something that I think we do need to address in coming to Matthew as one of the synoptic gospels is how similar Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever had this experience as a relatively new believer, maybe. You know, you want to read about Jesus, you want to read the Bible like it's a book, so therefore you go to the New Testament, oh, that's the part that talks about Jesus, and you start reading Matthew, and oh, you really like Matthew, and it's pretty engaging, and this Jesus is a wonderful guy, and he's got great things to share, and then you go to Mark, and you start reading it, and it's like, boy, this is still great, and Jesus is still a great guy, but this sounds pretty familiar. I think I've read this before. Then you go on to Luke, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Do all these books say the same thing? I mean, basically, and that's what you see in the first three Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that word synoptic comes from the Greek word that means able to be seen together, because there is great similarity between them. In fact, there are only 24 verses in the Gospel of Mark that are not in either the Gospel of Matthew or Luke. And so basically, the critics, those who would seek to discredit the Bible, come along and say, well, what does that say about authorship? What does that say about canonicity? What does that say about inspiration? In other words, if all that Matthew and Luke were doing were reading Mark and using him as a source, well, you know, can we really accept the validity of what they were saying or who they were or whether Matthew was writing this book or so on and so forth? And so they raise these issues, which I think are straw men, because ultimately, what does that really say? What does it truly bring into question if Mark was a source for Matthew and Luke? And even if there was a source that happened before Mark, the writings or the sayings of Jesus that existed, does that really compromise what the Bible is? Because let me tell you my rendition. Let me tell you what I think happened in the first century. I can't, you know, say this is definitive, but just from the readings that I have read, I think this is what happened in terms of the early church and how we get the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke the way they are. I mean, basically, Jesus had 11 apostles that were favorable to him and other disciples that followed him as well. And so basically, these people were really impacted by the life of Jesus, wouldn't you say? I mean, when you imagine the kind of person that Jesus must have been and the influence that he had, the miracles that he performed, I mean, once he dies, once he raises from the dead, once he ascends into heaven, do you think those 11 guys and the other disciples that followed Jesus said, well, I guess that's over, back to our regular lives? Of course not. They see the transformational nature of who Jesus was. So immediately after Jesus leaves, they're talking about what Jesus did. They're talking about what Jesus said. Very soon there is an oral tradition about the teachings of Jesus, about the miracles of Jesus, about the parables of Jesus. Now, at whatever point in time people decide to write it down to make it more easily disseminating or just because they want to aid their memory or whatever, but basically there is this oral tradition that happens in terms of the life of Jesus. And something we have to, I mean, another comment that needs to be made when it comes to oral tradition and things being passed along verbally between people, I mean, we are in the age of computers and memory joggers and tape machines that we speak into because we're afraid we're going to forget what we said the other day. You know, we have trained our memories not to remember. But when they were in a society in the first century and they were dealing with important information, religious information, spiritual information, the ability for them to remember and communicate accurately what they have remembered and communicating in an oral way is tremendously consistent. I mean, when people look at other societies that don't have books, that don't communicate things with literature, you will find an amazing ability for people to remember and for there to be consistency between what this person says and this, what this person says and what that person says, because they just get good at memorizing because that's what had to happen. And so therefore, what eventually goes on is there's this oral tradition that's happening. Maybe there's some things written down in terms of what Jesus said, but realize that the first century church thought Jesus was returning soon. You know, basically when he left, he said, I'm coming back and I'm coming back soon. And so therefore the church is kind of just kicking it around. They're just talking about what Jesus did, talking about what Jesus said. And then as 25 or 30 years go beyond Jesus being here on this earth, I think there's kind of a consensus that happens where all of a sudden they say, you know something, maybe Jesus isn't coming back as soon as we thought he was going to come back. And it turns out that many of the eyewitnesses who were present with Jesus and were aware of the events and the teachings of Jesus, they're getting along in age. And so I think that's the point at which Mark writes his gospel. And as Mark is writing his gospel, he takes all the sources of oral tradition or things that were written or whatever to accurately disseminate and communicate what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Now, after Mark writes his gospel, it's very clear that Matthew and Luke had him as a source. I mean, it is far too consistent of how Mark is used both in Matthew and Luke to say that they didn't actually read Mark as they were writing their gospels. But as both Matthew and Luke are moved to write their gospels, and they have the gospel of Mark, see, again, we have to think of it from a first century context. This was not a context where you could walk down the street to Barnes and Noble and buy a copy of the gospel of Mark. You know, in other words, everything that was communicated in terms of the gospel of Mark would be written down. And so therefore, as they had this information, they would not think to themselves, you know something, Mark already said this, I'm trying to communicate something about Jesus' life, I'll just take this one out. This really isn't a really important story. No, of course not. In other words, if what they see in terms of Mark's gospel is Mark accurately communicating what he wrote down, yeah, that is what Jesus said, that is what Jesus did. You know, that Mark is making the points that he's making in communicating about Jesus. What they do is they say, hey, if this is good, why would I mess with this? If this is a timeline, if this is a series of events that happens in Jesus' life, therefore they use that as the main outline of their gospels and then make the additions that both their memory, their conviction, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit requires them to do. And so therefore, what you have is you have in both Matthew and Luke much of the same content that is in Mark, but then you have additions. You have things that enhance what Mark had communicated. And so therefore, there's no need for us to question the legitimacy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just because there's that similarity that exists between them. Now, what is it that is noteworthy of the Gospel of Matthew? What are the things that are distinctive, that's different from the other synoptics in particular? Well, what is the fact that it's pretty clear that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Basically, he wants the people of Israel to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and Jesus as their King. Certain things that are in the Gospel that indicate that is very often, as we go through the gospel, we're going to see this phrase repeated time and time again, and that is, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. I mean, basically 16 times that phrase is found, and it's Matthew's conviction that as a Jewish man who recognized Jesus as his Messiah and his people had rejected him, his emphasis is you've got to see this, you've got to make this connection. You're missing something here. Don't you realize when Isaiah said this, he was talking about Jesus? Do you recognize when Jeremiah said this, he was talking about Jesus? I mean, that's one of the primary things that Matthew is communicating to a Jewish audience. Another aspect of the Jewishness of Matthew is also seen in his regard for the law. What is communicated in the book of Matthew is that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. There's a certain amount of regard that Matthew also gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 23, verse 2, he actually says that the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore you should practice and observe what they say. So there's one positive comment that Jesus makes, even in terms of the regard for the Jewish leaders at that time. But another aspect of the Jewishness of Matthew is no other New Testament book has such a strong condemnation and criticism of the scribes and Pharisees as well. I mean, basically, when you have these seven woes of to the Pharisees that are found, I believe it's in Matthew 23, or we'll get to it, I promise you. But in other words, whited sepulchres and full of dead men's bones and all the things that Jesus does in terms of challenging the scribes and Pharisees. Again, that's showing Matthew's Jewish influence, his Jewish bent in terms of what he's communicating. On one hand, saying, okay, there's a regard you should have for these people, but on the other hand, if they've got it wrong and they're responsible to be your teachers, you have to see the strong condemnation that Jesus had towards them and how critical he was of them. There's also a large emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew on the kingdom of God and Jesus as the son of David who would rule as king. So all those different elements that show the Jewish nature of the Gospel of Matthew and how it's distinctive from both Mark and Luke. In addition to the Jewishness of the Gospel of Matthew, another distinctiveness is his recognition of the church. Matthew is the only gospel, the only synoptic gospel, that even uses the word church. Many of us are aware in Matthew 18 when Matthew writes about the confession of Peter, declaring Jesus as the Son of God, that Matthew is the only one that has that information and then follows it up with his instruction about the church, about how Jesus will build the church on that rock, not speaking of Peter, but speaking of himself, and how the gates of hell will not prevail against it, only found in Matthew. So again, Matthew not only having a Jewish emphasis, but also an emphasis on the church. Another distinction in Matthew is his apocalyptic emphasis, the eschatological emphasis that is there. Again, neither of the other synoptic gospels have what Jesus communicates in terms of the end times, what's going to happen in terms of prophecy of what's going to happen after Jesus goes and the events of the end of the earth. When you look at the apocalyptic discourse in Matthew 24, when you look at the parables of the talents, the wise and foolish virgins and the sheep and the goats in Matthew 24 and 25, no other gospels have those parables. But more than anything else, Matthew is the teaching gospel. I mean, if Mark showed what Jesus did, Matthew is the one who showed what Jesus taught. And so something we'll be struck by as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is just the wisdom of Jesus, the things that he reveals about our God, the real things that he reveals about his Father, and the instruction that he has for our lives. Now, Matthew is probably written somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D. Again, Mark preceded Matthew and Luke, and Matthew and Luke were probably written about the same time. I mean, there's some question about what awareness Matthew and Luke had about their writings, but remember, Luke was also charged to write what he was writing by his benefactor, Theophilus, who instructed him to write a book about Jesus and then write a book about the early church, and that is the book of Acts. And so therefore, you know, it's very consistent knowing what Luke was doing and then what Matthew is doing, that they wouldn't necessarily be dependent on what each other is doing, but just dependent on Mark. So with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. We've kind of talked about the various elements of Matthew's book, the Gospel of Matthew. Let's talk about his call. This is where we are introduced to Matthew. And again, the only gospel that I think his call is another place, but not in the same detail that is here in the book of Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says here, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, a few things to point out in terms of what we have in this text here is just how hated tax collectors were. I mean, I don't know if they really rose above maybe what our disdain would be. For instance, the man who was about to have a heart transplant was offered the choice of either a 26-year-old marathoner's heart or the heart of a 62-year-old IRS agent. He picked the agent's heart because he said it had never been used. You know, I think in the first century, they actually hated tax collectors even more. Because here, for the Jewish people, these were fellow countrymen that were doing the work of a pagan society. So, I mean, not only is it bad that they're taking money from their own people, but they're doing it to support, ultimately, a pagan country and a pagan god in terms of what the Romans believed. And so they were really hated and discredited. They could not give testimony in court. They could not enter the synagogue. That's kind of the way the Jewish people thought about the tax collectors. But once again, Matthew, like the other apostles that have been called by Jesus, when he's confronted by Jesus in a personal way, he drops everything and follows. Now, I think we have to recognize that when these calls happen, they do not happen in a vacuum. Like, we do not have to assume that this is the first time that Matthew saw Jesus. That sight unseen, Jesus comes up to Matthew at his tax collector's booth and says, okay, follow me, and Matthew drops everything and follows him. I think for all of the apostles who were called, there was preliminary interaction that sometimes we're aware of, sometimes we're not. Knowing what he's taught, knowing how the miracles he's performed, being aware of the things that he has done. And so therefore now when Jesus confronts Matthew personally, Matthew is struck by not only the things that he knows about Jesus, but also the presence and person of Jesus there on the spot. I mean, I'm just amazed and would love to be a fly on the wall when this is happening. I'd love to be a fly on the wall seeing what was it about Jesus that made someone say, I'm going to leave everything for you. Because you know what I think? I think if any of us were confronted by Jesus, that's the response we would give. That there was just something in who Jesus was and the character that he had and the authority that he taught and the miracles that he performed, that who he was compelling. Like, you couldn't get around it. You couldn't escape the wonder and glory of who Jesus is. And so therefore, when we see Matthew following him, I think what we're struck by is what Matthew is leaving, but also what Matthew is gaining. You know, whenever God calls us to follow him, and I so appreciate what Dave Quinn shared last week in terms of following Jesus. You know, whenever we think about following Jesus and following God, it is always going to require us to leave things behind. There are always aspects of our lives that are part of our humanness, part of our sin, part of our frailty, part of our weakness, part of our doubt, part of our lack of faith, that when we come to God, God is going to try and prune and teach and wean us off of those things. And so therefore, when we're following God, we need to be prepared to leave things away, leave things behind, to have things stripped away, for the gold to be purified, for the dross to be cleared off, so that we become more and more pure vessels for the use of God. So when we see Matthew and the others dropping everything, it's such a beautiful picture of ultimately what we should do. Ultimately, whenever we're confronted by God to say, follow me, go do this. Well, wait a minute, God, it's going to take away my time. It's going to take away my resources. It's going to take away this other priority. Well, the bottom line is, are you going to leave it behind? I mean, all the things that we say that contravenes and contradicts and disrupts the call of God and following Him, it now becomes a choice, right? Is it my priority or God's priority? Is it God's kingdom or my kingdom? Is it what I need or what God believes I need? Because oftentimes what we find whenever we're confronted by God is whatever we bring to Him that is a problem or something that we're clinging to, God says, you know something, either that's bad for you anyways, or I've got something better. See, there's never another alternative. That when God comes to us and says, I want you to give that up, and that thing is wrong, that thing is sin, it is destroying us. It is something that is destructive to us. And then the other things that God would ask us to give up or lay down that aren't necessarily sin, God is saying, you know something, I'm going to replace that with something better. You know, so you think that you're going to hold on to this or keep this, or I'm going to, you know, keep my money and I'm going to control it, God, and I'm not going to do with it what you want me to do. Okay, well, that means you're going to have this amount of money is really what the Bible says. But if you give it to God, I'm not talking about everything. I'm saying that you handle your finances the way God wants you to handle them. Well, guess what? God is going to bless and multiply your finances. You take your relationships and you put your relationships under the control of God. Rather than you controlling it and you determine what's happening, guess what? God is going to expand your relationships. God is going to make your relationships better than you could ever do before. You know, so it says, individual as each person who is here, just what it is that God is working on us in terms of sin and in terms of just, again, that's part of our finiteness, that's part of our humanness, that's part of our weakness, that's part of our culture. Where I'm trying to look for Rick, that Rick is you know, really emphasizing in terms of the messages that he brought. Like, there's always things that God is going to ask us to lay aside, but God always has something better. I don't believe Matthew, in the totality of his life, or any of the apostles for that point, said, you know something, I really regret that I gave up that tax collector booth. I really regret I gave up that fishing. You know, because, you know, true, is he giving up money? I mean, Matthew was a wealthy guy. Tax collectors got a lot of money. Because basically what the Roman government would say is, here's what we require from you. Anything else that you raise, you can keep. And so these guys would lie and cheat and deceive and, you know, milk it up in terms of what they receive from people. That's why they were hated so much. You know, but so he was a wealthy, but he left that. And as he engaged with, yeah, I'm giving up riches, but I'm riches of the physical world, of the material world, but I'm giving it up for the sake of the riches of the spiritual world and relationship with God and the promise of heaven and the glory of the kingdom of God rather than his own kingdom. Rather than the comfortability and the predictability of my life, I'm going on an adventure. I'm going in a plan that God has for me that is going to bring its trials, that's going to bring its difficulties, but in the end is the power of God and the Holy Spirit and being used by God. What is better than that? What is better than being connected with the plan that's been planned from eternity? That's what we get when we get engaged with God. That's when we become the people that we've been meant to be. That's only if we're willing to give it up. That only happens if we're willing to lay it down. Another thing that we see here is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. You know, if you're a sinner this morning, Jesus likes you. If you're a sinner this morning, Jesus would come and have dinner at your house. You know, all the religious leaders, all the Pharisees, they'd walk on the other side of the road. They would never be found in this context. They would never have the heart of mercy and compassion to identify with it. Now understand that when Jesus was at your house or when he was out at the tax collector's house, he wasn't doing what they were doing. He wasn't condoning what they were doing. Yeah, all right, that's a good thing. No, in other words, Jesus, and I think there was an incredible balance of conviction and mercy with Jesus. And when Jesus even walked in the house, I would imagine that there wasn't as much carousing as there was when he wasn't there. And maybe it's because of what Jesus said, but I don't know that Jesus would have to say anything. Just because, again, of the person that he was, of the reputation that he had. But ultimately, he would go in and he would spend time with them. So he would have fun. He would make jokes that are clean. You know, he would have fun with them. You know, I don't think it would be, I'm at the tax collector's house, okay, get out your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to do a Bible. I don't think Jesus would do that. But when he was confronted by the situations of their life that contradicted what God would have for them, he would speak a word. He would let his mercy be known, his conviction be known. But see, his willingness to be there spoke volumes to them. See, they knew how the people didn't like them. They knew how much they couldn't go in the synagogue. But Jesus reached out. And I just love the verse that Jesus points to explain why he does this. And the fact that he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it's even interesting that he says, learn this. I'm telling you this, but I want you to discover what it means. Like, go back in your scriptures. Go back where that scripture is found and look at what Jesus is talking about to the people he said it to. Your fathers. The people that were rejecting the prophets. The people that were following their religious ritual, but their heart was away from God. And he's saying to them, you're in the same place. That you can talk about the outward appearance. You can talk about all the things you're doing for God. All the things you're willing to sacrifice and give up to Him. And how religious you're willing to be. And all these different things. But if your heart is not with God, if your heart is not with people, guess what? You're not doing what God wants you to do. And I think mercy towards people, compassion towards people is a litmus test of what your heart is for God. You know, what does the Bible say? You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't love God and not seek to minister on His behalf. You can't love God and not love the people that He reaches out to and He cares for. You know, so ultimately, what this whole example directs us to think about is, what is true of us? Are we people that talk about our relationship with God and how obedient we're being and how we're glorifying Him? Do we talk about our sacrifice? Do we talk about our religiosity? I did my devotions today. I went to church. I went to Bible study. I prayed. I walked an old lady across the street. I bought some food for... Well, maybe that's part of mercy. But if you did it religiously, just to show... Anyways, okay. So in other words, you point of all the things that you're doing, but then you pass someone who's hurt or smelly or has something that makes you uncomfortable, and you say, I'm not going to go there. That I have no mercy towards them. I mean, you know what mercy is? Mercy is not giving to people what they do deserve. And basically, when we see someone that's hurting, when we see someone that's their life is messy and we're made uncomfortable, well, guess what? That's the point. The point is for us to be uncomfortable. You know, I like what Rick, Steve, and I were at this leader's training, and I love what the trainer said. That he said, you know, when you're in the context of church, you really should only be about 80% happy. If you're 100% happy in church, that's a problem. Because you know what that means? Is you're not being challenged. You're not being rubbed the wrong way. That if there's not teaching coming forth that is kind of making you squirm in your seat, oh, you know, I'm not doing that, well, good. That's the way it should be. If there's not people you're sitting next to, or you're in line to get a coffee, or you're at the harvest supper, or whatever, oh, boy, this person really makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm not really happy right now. Yeah, that's the 20%. That's the part that, see, because love is uncomfortable. Ministry is messy. I mean, think about how messy your life is. And what it would take for someone to engage with you and learn of you in the heart of your hearts. I mean, what brokenness would you have to share? And if you don't think you have any, that's a bigger problem than if you had them. Because you're probably more broken than you thought you were. Because that's, you know, it's not the one who, see, it's not the ones who are well I want to minister to. It's the ones that are sick. So again, if you're sick, yeah, Jesus is ready to minister to you. If you think you're well, Jesus is going to, okay, you be well as long as you're thinking you be well. Then when you realize you're sick, I'll be there is what Jesus would say. But we become an extension of the heart of Jesus when we decide to have mercy towards people. To overcome that uncomfortable. To overcome that part. I say so many things in so many contexts. If I said this last week, I apologize. But the world does a great job of dividing people. Of coming up with reasons educationally, financially, socially, racially, gender, whatever it is, to divide people. Here's my reason why I don't go to that restaurant. Here's the reason I don't go to that side of town. Here's the reason why I don't talk to that person. You know something? It's not here. It's not in the heart of Jesus. Jesus goes to those people that all the religious people are saying, you know, don't go there. And he's walking in. Because that's the kind of heart Jesus had. And so when you think about your relationship with God, I promise I'll close with this. When you think about your relationship with God, you know, to the extent that you're involved in the disciplines of the Christian life, good. Read your Bible, worship God, pray, come to church, come to Bible study. But don't let those things become this religious exercise of sacrifice that justifies you before God when your heart is growing cold towards people. So make sure that ministry, mercy is accompanying ministry, and mercy is a thing that is the litmus test to know just how your relationship with God is going. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. I am excited, God, about engaging with Jesus in the book of Matthew. I think it's time for us as a congregation to look to our Savior and to go through one of the Gospels and just remember who it is we are following, the kind of teaching and power that he exhibited, and just how it will draw us into further love and regard for you and ministry on your behalf. And so, Father, I just pray that as we prepare ourselves to engage with Matthew, that we would just be engaging with you in our own individual lives. That's one thing to be here as a body, and it's another thing to take away from what we've learned and think about it individually and consider what you're going to use, how you're going to use the Gospel of Matthew in each of our lives, each of our families. And so, Father, I just pray that we be open to where you're leading us and that we would be willing to follow and leave behind the things you're challenging us to leave behind. Father, I pray that you just continue to build us up as a congregation and enable us to be the people you've called us to be and have the hearts of mercy that Jesus had and thereby reflect who he was to those around us. Again, keep us safe as we assemble these baskets and bring them out and just allow them to be an expression of your mercy to those who receive it. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.